Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Epistle of Peter, his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter, chapter 4, we'll be reading through verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey regarding the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What are some counterintuitive things that you have noticed in the life that you've lived? What are some things in reality that you've observed and thought to yourself, that seems to be kind of the opposite of what I imagined it was supposed to be? When I reflected on this question, I thought to myself, it's interesting. Ironically, often those who are desperately hungry for friendship or for relationships, who are longing for that, going after that, they often find themselves in a place that it's hard to find friends. Or it's interesting, sometimes when we try to work as hard as we can, as long as we can, our output is often diminished in comparison if we would have taken breaks, had some rest, perhaps prayed a bit more. Or even those who are trying to live this life to exert influence on other people, attempting to sway and persuade and make changes in people around them. They often are noted and seem to be less than genuine and often bring a lot less influence than they would have hoped. Or sometimes it's the case that the most domineering person is ironically the most insecure person. Or dare I even say, sometimes it's the case that the person with the PhD is not the smartest person in the room. Often reality is quite opposite to what we assume. Not in everything, but sometimes in some very, very important ways. Peter in our text, if you perhaps remember, says some things that sound pretty counterintuitive. He says, are you insulted for Christ? Are you mocked for being a Christian? You're blessed. Or he says, are you suffering? Rejoice. Things that don't seem to be what we'd imagine. The thing is, in this life, in this world, what this passage is somewhat orbiting around is the fact that suffering is inevitable. Suffering this side of Eden is inevitable. A world full of sin, a world that is broken, a world that is under the curse, a world full of sinful people will inherently be full of suffering. And some of us know that all too well. As not only does our sin cause suffering for ourselves, but it causes suffering for others. And in addition, we live in a state of existence where death, disaster, tragedy is a common reality. But this somewhat attunes with our hearts. This is Perhaps one reason why we value or enjoy things like dramas, tragic films, sad music. This is one reason why I love the Psalms, because they are so authentic about the difficulty of suffering and reality. And the fact is that tragedy is not discriminating. Pain and sorrow does not pass over anyone's door. It visits us all at different times. Yet for some, this life will be the closest to hell they ever get. The suffering and pain of this age will be the worst suffering they will ever have to endure. Yet for others, the suffering of this age, this life, this existence is the closest to heaven they will ever get. The bliss of this temporal transient world is the closest of eternal joy they'll ever taste, because beyond this world, they will not be with God. And so every person in the human race is running a race, enduring and suffering, no matter what. It's just that some of us are running for a prize, and some of us are running, and in the end will be receiving a punishment. This sort of duality of suffering in human existence is something that Peter talks about. This text to some will be a great comfort, but this text to others will be a great confrontation. Yet for those who need comfort, it is very important, because those in the church that Peter was writing to were suffering. They needed help. They needed perspective. They needed to see beyond. They needed to realize there is a purpose to their suffering. There is a goal and an end to their suffering. It is not meaningless. It is not by mere chance. As Peter begins the book, he calls them elect exiles. Christians who were marginalized. Christians who were insulted and mocked by many of those in the Roman Empire. And in this passage, he's developing themes, as you can already hear from this introduction probably, themes that run throughout the course of the book. Suffering, glory, and even judgment are all further expounded and more deeply mined in this text. And so the big idea of the passage tonight, verses 12 through 19, is this. Either you suffer in Christ and be glorified, option one, either you suffer in Christ and be glorified, or you suffer in sin and are judged. Either you suffer in Christ and are glorified, or you suffer in sin and are judged. And we'll really just look at those two points. You suffer in Jesus and you will have future glory, or you suffer in sin and you will experience future judgment. That's going to be the two points of the talk. So one, suffering in Jesus and the certainty of future glory. Verse 12 reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, it is certain in this life you will suffer. You will have testing. He says, are you surprised? Does this seem to be a sort of strange thing? Is this something you did not expect whatsoever, this fiery ordeal that has come upon you? He's going to get to the fact that right after this verse, he says, this is something that your captain has led in. This is a suffering that you participate in with your Savior and your King. This is the path that the great pioneer Jesus has tread before you. So don't be surprised. It's not unexpected. The God-man did it first, and you being Christians are being the ones to follow. But he says it's not just the certainty of suffering, but it's a suffering that is used for testing. He says it's a fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. To test what? To show what? What is this test for? The testing that he's describing is a revelation of genuineness, a revealing of what is actually present. That's the sort of test it is. He uses the imagery of a refiner's fire in chapter 1, I think, where the gold is purified and refined. And even more, I was reading recently that they do this with steel as well. Some of you know that the Japanese blade of a samurai sword is almost unlike any other sword known in human history. And the reason why is because the Japanese mastered this art of taking this iron sand, and they would somehow, when they smelted it down, be able to split it into the hard iron and the soft iron. And between the hard and the soft iron, they would heat it up and they would fold it together like a croissant where you fold the butter and the dough. And they'd fold it over and they'd heat it again, and they'd fold it and stretch it and they'd heat it again. They'd fold it and stretch it and heat it again. And they'd do that up to 16 times. And what would happen is, as they test it, as they stretch it, as they burn it, it becomes the strongest sword blade known. I mean, samurai swords would even cut other swords in half. They were so strong. And that's the same thing that God is doing to the Christian when he's testing them with suffering, when he's revealing the genuineness of their faith and their suffering. He's purifying them, making them sharp, strong, and useful in his hand. Well, one question to think about is, how were they suffering? And Peter does point out to some things. He says they were being mocked. They were being insulted. Those around them were saying, why aren't you participating in the same things that we do? Why aren't you coming out to our X, Y, and Z to do this with us? And they were reviled. But not only that, it seems pretty likely that being a Christian would have resulted in economic marginalization, political, social in general marginalization, being cast out, seen as possibly cannibalistic in sharing in the Lord's Supper, being misunderstood, seeing as sensual people who would greet each other with a holy kiss, misunderstanding the church. They were reviled by many. But it's important because Peter wants to show them that their suffering does not mean they are being punished by God. This is one thing he wants to show them. The fact that they are in a difficult time does not mean that God is mad at them. Does not mean that God is punishing them for their sin. Does not mean that they have been unfaithful and God is now bringing down the hammer. And they need to see that. Because every one of us knows, every time you go through a real tragedy, every time you go through something that is actually life-changing when it comes to suffering, you begin to search your soul and you begin to think, is this because of this sin or this sin or this sin or this sin? And Peter is showing them, no. God is testing. God is bringing purity. God is working. And just on a side note, 1 Peter is one of the most useful books to show and reveal that the prosperity gospel is total garbage. If you read the book of 1 Peter over and over and over again, you can see so clearly that God calls his people to suffer, and he does so with a purpose. Therefore, when people come and they tell you God wants to make you rich, God wants to make you healthy and wealthy, and if you're not there, if you haven't reached the climax and the apex, it's because you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough righteousness. And 1 Peter says, are you mocked? Count yourself blessed. So, tonight, when you endure suffering, are you surprised? Is it unexpected for you? For me, when I endure suffering, I often am surprised, and some reasons why I've thought that in the past are these. I'm tempted to think, one, that the easy life is the blessed life. Two, I'm tempted to think that as I grow more mature, that the Christian walk should become easier. Because as I'm more like Jesus, things like killing sin should become more simple, less complicated, less tormenting. I'm tempted to think, well, I've been faithful, why am I suffering? I'm tempted to think, sadly, I'm me. I'm not the guy who gets cancer. I'm not the guy who gets X, Y, and Z. Or you may even think, Lord, I'm having a hard enough time already. And now this. As a Christian, we are promised help through our suffering rather than shelter from suffering. And we look to the great pioneer of our faith to see that. Jesus was not spared from the cross, but by the Spirit, in strength and endurance, He endured the cross for us. Verses 13 through 14 read, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also gladly rejoice when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So there's not only a certainty of suffering, but there is also a certainty of glory. Again, rejoice, blessed. Is this not an extremely counterintuitive way to think about things? So Peter's not saying pretend things are okay. He's not saying stuff the feelings of hardship that you're feeling. He's not saying love the pain, and he's not saying detach from reality. But he is saying look ahead. Like we've talked about over and over again in 1 Peter, look ahead, look outside of the immediate circumstance you're in. Look to the future. Take out that telescope of faith. In what way does he say this? Note his emphasis on glory. He says, rejoice so that when his glory is revealed, you may rejoice. Rejoice because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. What does he mean here? What he's showing us is that inasmuch as you suffer is the same way that Christ suffered. But what was the end of Christ's suffering? The end of Christ's suffering resulted in his exaltation and his being glorified. As Peter said earlier in chapter 3, he said he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, then he ascended into heaven. Peter's point here, so too with you, when you encounter this suffering, just as Christ suffered and was glorified, and just as certain as that you will suffer, it's just as certain that you will be glorified with Jesus. When he comes back in glory, you too will have glory, because the Spirit that glorified him also rests upon you. If you suffer, that Spirit is also resting upon you, he's saying. It's a sign. Suffering is a guarantee of the glory to come. In the way that when you have hardship in exercise, when your heart rate gets up or you're feeling the soreness and the pain, that's a guarantee that some sort of forward progression of your physical health is going to take place. So these people have true hope, because insofar as Jesus suffered and was glorified, so too they will be glorified if they suffer. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, it is worth reflecting on. When you do suffer, when you go through hardship, what is your anchor? You can see here that within Christianity, it's a very clear anchor. There is a future hope of life beyond the grave. There is a future glory beyond this life of suffering. But if you don't know Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you reject the gospel, what is your anchor? Is it that you create your own meaning in suffering? Is it that you just hope the universe is kind enough to you that in the end things will be okay in your eyes? Is it that you just think that this suffering is going to make you tougher, and as you get tougher, things will be all the better? It is worth reflecting on. If you do not know Jesus and you do not have the hope of resurrection, what is your hope in suffering? But then we all face the difficult question of this. Does the certainty of glory grant total relief while we are suffering? Does the certainty of resurrection life with Jesus grant total relief when things are hard? And every one of us would say no. We don't escape the suffering because of the glory to come. we still have to endure it. And for those of us tonight who have gone through this crushing difficulty of tragedy, for those of you who have been in the midst of hardship and you've been trying to pray, but you are just so overcome by grief and pain and the torrent of tears yet again and again and again, when you grasp the truth with all of your might and yet you just cannot escape the sorrow, you know. You don't escape grief as a Christian, but you have the strength of the certainty of what we've been given to make it through our grief. We do not suffer in vain, but we suffer with a purpose and a hope. And in those moments, all we can do is endure and trust in our good God and King. So point number one, suffering in Jesus will result in future glory with Jesus. Point number two, suffering in sin will result in future judgment. He's going to talk about the fact that they shouldn't be suffering for sin. He's going to talk about they shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. And then he is going to get to the fact that judgment does await and it begins with God's people. Verses 15 through 16 read, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he must not be ashamed, but he must glorify God in that name." So quite obviously in verse 15, if you're going to suffer, like we all have to in this race of life, don't suffer for sin. Why add to the burden that you already have? Why make things harder? Don't needlessly make the race more difficult by adding weights, trying to run through the mud, trying to breathe through a straw. If you live in unrepentant sin, you're just going to increase the suffering that is already inevitable. He's saying, don't suffer in that way at all. But even more importantly, he says, don't be ashamed of Jesus to avoid suffering. This verse here got me for a little while. I could not figure out how verse 16 related to 17 through 19 for most of the week. It took me a while to get. But what he's saying here is, do not be ashamed of Jesus to avoid suffering. He says, if any of you suffers as a Christian, he must not be ashamed or he must not act shamefully. Rather, glorify God in that name, the name of being Christian. So what he's saying is, don't make an attempt to avoid suffering by claiming you're not a Christian or by claiming that you're not believing in Christian things or claiming that you don't believe in Christ or the truths of Scripture. Don't be ashamed of who God is and who Jesus is. Rather, glorify God in that name. And when you reflect on this, it's interesting who the writer is. This is the Apostle Peter. Yes, he was the leader. He was the first among the 12, but he was also the one to deny Jesus three times himself. The one who knew the bitter pain and shame of denying Christ. And so tonight, do you have these moments where you're confronted and all of a sudden you just feel deep within your heart, I can either fight or I can flight. I can either speak about what Scripture actually says and that I believe it, or I can just pass things off. I can slouch, I can hide, I can sit back, I can pretend like I don't know what they're talking about. Many of us have been in the workplace where people will bring up things about modern day views regarding topics that the Bible speaks very clear on, such as, are there many ways to God? What do you think about human sexuality? What do you think about gender? What do you think about hell? You don't really believe that some guy that died on a tree 2,000 years ago was really the king of the world, do you? We all have these moments. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. Even if it requires great suffering, glorify God in that name. And then he gets into the more stern piece. 17 through 19, he says, for, or because, as he gives a basis for that claim, because it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome or the end for those who disobey concerning the gospel of God? If the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator by or while doing good. So he says, don't suffer for sin. Don't be ashamed of Christ, because what? Judgment is coming. And where is judgment going to start? It's going to start with God's people. Those who claim to know Jesus will be the first to be judged. So he offers them a sober warning not to be those who are ashamed of Christ in the gospel. And when he says the time is at hand, it's because since the ascension of Jesus, the time of judgment has been impending. Christ's return can happen at any moment since he ascended to the throne. That's why Peter says the time is at hand. Judgment is coming. And so it's worth remembering again, Jesus does utter these very sobering words as well. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Now, Scripture is not saying that if you have faltered in your faithfulness to Christ and representing Him, witnessing, loving Him publicly, that that's unforgivable. It is not saying that. But it is saying if you find yourself in a habit, in a pattern of being ashamed of the gospel, well, you have some very deep questions to ask, because a good tree bears fruit. And as he adds force to this argument, he says, from the lesser to the greater, he says, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, what then will it be for the sinner? If we as Christians were saved with difficulty, how then hopeless is it for those who have either walked away or never known him? But then he finishes with this, therefore, entrust your soul, entrust your life to the good and faithful Creator that you have. Do not be afraid of the suffering. You can lay everything that you have in His arms. You can entrust all of your hopes and your dreams and your comforts, everything that you hold dear, with Him. Because you suffer by His sovereign will, and He will glorify you by His sovereign power. So, as we reflect on these things, it's helpful to note, Jesus suffered by the power of the Spirit and endured faithfully. So too, we can only be faithful in these ways. We can only be obedient to this text by the power of the Spirit who raised up Christ, by the power of the Spirit who gave Him the ability to endure. And again, if you don't know the Lord, this text is saying you can either suffer now and suffer later, or you can suffer now and have eternal joy, because Christ already did the suffering later for you. And He's offering that as a gift. He bore the wrath so that you would not have to, if you simply trust in His work for you. If you simply call upon His name as the only way to be saved, you will not have to suffer later. So in conclusion, either you suffer in Christ and are glorified, or you suffer in sin and are judged. Suffering is inevitable in this age, yet we all have a choice. Suffer in the race for a reward, or suffer in the race with the result of only a punishment. As much as Jesus did suffer and was glorified, so too you, church, the people of God, when you suffer, you too will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thinking about suffering sometimes can be clear. when we read your word, things are very clear concerning suffering. Yet, Lord, when we are in the midst of trial, when we are in the heat of the fiery ordeal, things are all but clear sometimes. So we do ask you that as we endure, when we are confused, when we are weeping, when we are overcome with sorrow, Lord, that you in your mercy, you in your love for your frail people would help us, that we would remember these truths of this text, that we would look to you, Jesus, in faith yet again, that we would trust in your work, Holy Spirit, yet again, that we would see, Heavenly Father, that you love us, and that we do not suffer in vain, that you were at work to make us useful for your purposes, Lord. May we be faithful, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.